Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament and from the book of Exodus, reading first of all in the second chapter and reading through into the third chapter. Exodus chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Let us engage our hearts again in a further word of prayer, please. Loving and eternal Father, we would re-echo the words that we have just been singing in praise to Thee. Speak to our hearts just now through Thy living Word, and effectually apply it to each of our hearts, and grant, Lord, that we might have eyes to see, the circumcised ear to hear, the circumcised heart to receive with meekness that engrafted word that is able to save our souls. O Lord, we pray for the enablement, for the wisdom, for the understanding of heart, that we might be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray that the Spirit of truth himself may take of this word and He may teach to us the things of Christ and of God, applying them, O God, and imprinting them upon the mind, writing them upon the fleshly tablets of the heart, and, Lord, changing and transforming and sanctifying us in the inner man and in our outward life and testimony and living witness for Christ. Take this earthen vessel in all its infirmity and weakness and need. Multiply to bless, overrule our weakness, strengthen us by the strength of God, support us in grace, enlighten the mind in the knowledge of Christ, and may we know what it is to preach in the demonstration and power of God the Holy Spirit. Continue with us and help us and glorify thy name. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. I want you to turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus, the chapter 3, and the passage of God's word that we have already read together in the service, looking particularly as a text at the verses 2 and 3 of Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. The life of Moses, the man of God, falls naturally into three equal periods of time. The first 40 years, as you will know, were spent generally in the house of Pharaoh as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And during those 40 years, no doubt he was taught many things. In the book of Acts chapter 7, we read Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And of course we might say that the house of Pharaoh was an amazing and mysterious place in which this man of God should spend time and be indeed prepared for his life's work. The second 40 years was spent in exile in the backside of the desert in the land of Midian, caring for the flock, not his own flock, but the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And there also there is an amazing school of instruction for the servant of God. God taught him many things in the Pharaoh's palace, but he taught him so much more in this place of isolation from the world and all the vanities of the world, where he met with God and God met with him and prepared him for the great work that lay before him. And then the third and final 40 years of his life were given over to the leadership of God's house, leading Israel out from the bondage of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians into the glorious liberty and on towards the promised land and all that that entailed to the man of God, the grave responsibility it brought. It took 80 years of preparation for those 40 years of vital service. Someone has said that Moses spent 40 years learning to be something, and then he spent the next 40 years learning to be nothing, and the last 40 years he spent learning to be anything and to do anything for God. Those three areas of his life, those 40 years, are separated by two epic-making events that I believe changed the whole direction and the whole life of Moses. The first is, of course, recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verses 24 and 25. where it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, we haven't time to look at that momentous decision under God that Moses made, that indeed changed the whole direction of his life's ministry and brought him into identification with the reproached cause of Christ and with the need and bondage and the burden of his own people and their deliverance. That was a hinge of in the life of Moses that under God was instrumental in transforming his whole future. And the second great epoch in the life of Moses is recorded, I believe, in this chapter 3 of Exodus. In the meeting of the man of God with the Lord here, at the end of the 40 years of exile and loneliness in the desert and howling wilderness, where God in a special and in a particular fashion met with a servant here at the burning bush. And just for a little time this morning, I want to look at the man of God here at the bush and what that meant to his life and to his future labor and ministry for God. There are three things that I want, if time permits, to leave with you in regard to this very wonderful event that is recorded by the pen of inspiration here. First of all, let's have a little look at the man at the burning bush. The man of God himself at the burning bush. He is, of course, described as a man of God in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, and in many other places in the Pentateuch. This man is described in these very important words. They're not afforded to very many men in the Scriptures, but Moses has these words attributed to him. He was a man of God. There is no higher plaudit that can be placed upon the character and life and ministry of any person than to be afforded that title. Moses was a remarkable man. And there is a remarkable picture here and portrait of this man at the burning bush. He's an octogenarian. He has now reached his 80th year. And still the divine purpose has yet to be fully wrought out in this man's life. In a sense, he hasn't even started on the work that God had purposed for him from all eternity. That great work of deliverance and liberating the children of God under the divine power. A man of 80, reached his 80th birthday. And here he is, a remarkable figure, away in the backside of the desert, in obscurity and loneliness, forlorn and perhaps forgotten even in Egypt. This is a most remarkable scene that is painted here by the pen of inspiration. You see, here was a man that, humanly speaking, might well at this season have been on the throne of Egypt, the very Pharaoh and king of Egypt. But for that momentous decision that he took to identify with Christ and with the people of God, some would have said, many would have said, Moses' life was a failure. Oh, what a fool he was. He had missed it when he left the palace. And he had gone away into exile in somewhat of disgrace and with a shadow upon him. And they would have said, this was a man that had missed his calling in life entirely. How wrong they would have been. For here was a man, and he's standing now on the threshold of great things for God. Life for this man of 80 years was just beginning. There's some hope for the rest of us. We still have a little bit of time to go yet. But here he was, 80 years of age, a remarkable figure, having renounced all the pleasures of sin for a season, having renounced all the attention that he might have received and all the fame and fortune of the throne of Egypt. His eye was not on the throne of Egypt. His eye was upon the throne of God. And here he is now, waiting upon God for his direction. 40 years in the desert. It's a remarkable thing that this 40 years of Moses' life in Midian are recorded in just two verses of Scripture. In Exodus 2 there, verses 21 and 22, he was contented, says, to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershon, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Just two verses to encapsulate those 40 years that he had spent in the wilderness. And we might well ask the question, why did God keep Moses so long? Why had he to remain here in this place for 40 long years, following on from the 40 years that he had spent in Pharaoh's palace? I think there are three reasons why this was so. First of all, I believe the purposes of God had yet to be fulfilled. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, looking at the verses 13 and 14 there, you will see the divine purpose concerning this matter set before us. Chapter 15 and verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, the Lord is speaking to him here and revealing certain truths in regard to the future of Israel. He said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. This is in relation, of course, to Egypt. And shall serve them. Here's the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then it says, they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. You see, here is the purpose of God. They were to remain here for 400 years. And then God's plan and purpose for their deliverance would be realized and fulfilled. And then God's time would have come to favor Israel. But you see, it therefore remained for Moses to be patient and to wait until God's time came. Also, I believe he must remain there for 40 years because the people of God had to be prepared. If you look at chapter 2, the verses 23 and 24, we read there of the preparation of Israel, of the people of God. It came to pass in process of time. That word process of time there is at the end of days. It speaks of a specified time. It's a reference to the 400 years spoken of to Abraham. At the end of that time, in the process of time, when God's time has come, when the plan and decree of God is to be fulfilled, just exactly as God has planned it, in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. You see, the people of God had to be prepared, brought to an end of their own devices and their own plans for escape and deliverance, and brought to rely absolutely and entirely upon God. And God remembered his covenant. God always remembers his covenant. God never breaks his word. At the end of 400 years it shall be accomplished according to the covenant promise of Jehovah. And here are the people of God on their knees, crying and sighing by reason of the bondage and the affliction, and prepared now for deliverance and for the appearance of the deliverer and the coming of Moses among them. And then thirdly, of course, the man of God himself had to be prepared. Moses, here we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Moses. The attention now focuses on the man of God. He himself must be finally prepared, and the calling of God to the work must be sealed to his heart, and God has further things to say to him and to work in his heart. If you go back 40 years, of course, you will see a young man full of zeal, a man of great ability, great learning. with vision, ready to move in to deliver God's people Israel from the dominion of Egypt. He had zeal, he had passion, he had vision, and all the fervor of youth in his sight. He had a tender and a compassionate heart. It says he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And it's a look there of compassion, of concern, of tenderness. As he saw the awful condition of God's people, his heart was touched and his heart was moved. He was a man likewise who was moved of God towards their deliverance. For if you look in the book of Acts that records this scene in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 7, we read there, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. God was working with him, was prompting him, was guiding him irresistibly in a certain direction. It's good when God works with young men, begins to direct them in their early days to the spiritual and the divine and the holy and the righteous and the true, moving them away from the pleasures of sin for a season and revealing to them his divine purpose in their lives, and they are found willing and ready. And this young man had promptings in his heart. He had pain at the trouble and the affliction of his people, and he was ready to move in. And here we find that something was to occur that precipitated matters, brought them to a head. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. We read here of this young man moving in to the work. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. This was a young man with zeal, with great passion, a heart troubled and concerned for the affliction of Israel, but he lacked wisdom. And he lacked patience. And you know, it took him 40 years in the backside of the desert to learn it. What a school in which to learn. Cut off from all the social activity of Egypt. All the wickedness of that vain land and vain religious system. Alone with God, waiting on him, learning patience. Learning patience. He was impetuous. He was zealous. Oh, he wanted to do something for God, but he was not ready to wait God's time, God's purpose, God's plan. And you know, sometimes we are inclined to run ahead of God. Or if we don't run ahead of God, we hang back. And Moses, in a sense, was guilty of both. Here he is guilty of taking precipitous action. Action that is not sealed by the will and mind of God. And then, after Genesis chapter 3, if you read the whole chapter into chapter 4, it's the opposite. He's now so tardy and slow to believe that God has called him and is thrusting him out into the service of the king, and he holds back. And sometimes we are either too quick or too slow. It's hard to get our wills synchronized with God's, to be in the center of the divine will, to learn God's time, and to take God's opportunity to serve him as we should and ought. This young man had much to learn, the lessons of patience. You see, if you read the history of Moses, you'll find that this was his Achilles heel, his weak spot. He was an impatient man. And that might seem a strange thing to say about this good and godly man. For instance, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, here's how he is described. Now, the man Moses was very meek. The man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. There wasn't a meeker man than Moses. But could I say that that meekness was an acquired meekness? This was not a natural meekness. It was a meekness that was acquired by divine grace by the formation and the workings and the dealings of the Spirit of God in his heart and life, weaning him away from his impetuosity and his impatience, and bringing him into a place of relying and waiting entirely upon the Lord. And it took him 40 years in the desert to learn that. By nature, he was rash and impetuous, and he needed that sharp edge of impatience chiseled off him. He had to learn meekness in the school of divine grace, alone with God, in holy communion with him, with the world and all its allurements and distractions shut out. And there, as he communed with God, he learned so much. Things that he could never learn in the wise schools of Egypt, in the academies of this world, in the spiritual school with God. God schooled him, sanctified him, prepared him, and then in God's time thrust him out into the work of God. You see, the residue of that old impatience remained with Moses to the end. And there is a residue of the old nature in every one of us. And sadly, some of it will remain and still remains there. It needs to be crucified. It needs to be diminished. It needs to be dealt with. It was dealt with in the case of Moses, and yet a little residue of it remained to dog his footsteps to the very end. It's quite easily proved if you turn to Scripture. If you look there at Numbers chapter 20 and the verse 10. We find him here in a place again of impatience. He was sorely tried, of course. Sorely tried by the people of God. Oh, they really pushed him hard here, and he lost his patience with them. And instead of speaking to the rock, what does he do? His anger was, his righteous indignation was stirred up, and his old impatience came to the surface. And just as he struck the Egyptian, he struck the rock, an evidence of the old residue of the nature of man still there. And my friend, we're all aware of that. We need to know what it is to have that old residue diminished. Have that old man crucified, to die daily unto sin, and to live daily unto righteousness, to die daily as Paul did, in order that we might be in the place of usefulness for God. He learned that in the desert, in the backside of the desert, in Arabia, that's the country, in Horeb, that's the mountain range, on Sinai, that's the Mount of God, that's the geography of it. Sinai is the particular mount in the range of Horeb, and Horeb is in Arabia. It is a remarkable thing that particular area was the area of further education for many a servant of God. Some of the greatest servants of God were taken there for further spiritual education. It's true here of Moses. That's where he learned of God, further of God's mind and will. It's true also of Elijah. You remember he went to the Mount of God after Carmel, after the great victory of Carmel. In depression of heart and spirit, he ran from Ahab and Jezebel into the desert to Horeb. And there God spoke to him. Not in the whirlwind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the still small voice. And further spiritually educated him in the work and will of God. And it's true also of Paul. If you look, for instance, at the book of Galatians in the chapter 1. We read here of his experience in Arabia. He says, neither, verse 17 of Galatians 1, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went on to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And in chapter 4 of that same book, you will find that place identified in chapter 4 and verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai. That's the mount. That's in Arabia. That's the place where God educated Elijah. That's the place where God educated Moses. That's the place where God educated Paul, the apostle. alone with God, in holy, personal, intimate communion with the Lord. How much they learned there. And you know, my dear friends, we learn so much in intimate, personal communion with the Lord. Oh, it is here that God teaches us things that we can be taught nowhere else. Oh, God has ordained the public ministry of His Word. We thank God for that. And we thank God for His faithful servants whom God has sent among us to bring to us the Word of life. And we profit spiritually from that. But there are lessons that we can only learn alone with God. In the secret place, far from the madding crowd of this world's strife, alone or upon our knees, shut in with the door shut to all the allurements of earth, and there on our faces prostrate before God, He teaches us things that we can learn nowhere else. Things that only can be taught by the Spirit of God through His Word, individually and personally to our souls. Little is told of what happened between God and Moses in that 40 years, only two verses to describe it. Because these were secret dealings of God with Moses' soul. Things that were only for Moses' attention. Sanctifying and separating him into the mind and purpose of God, and bringing him to the verge of his ministry and to his great life's work to serve the Lord, and bringing the children of God into life and liberty. We have here the man of God at the burning bush. Quickly, secondly, we have the mystery at the burning bush. If you turn back there to the account in Exodus 3, we read of a mystery. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned. The bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This was a mystery. This was something that Moses had never seen before. This was something unique and supernatural in the howling desert of Arabia. This was something that grabbed the whole attention of the man of God. God had something special to say here. Something of a mystery to reveal here. The thought is of a green bush burning with a vivid flame of fire and yet retaining its greenery. Burning but living. The badge and emblem of historic Presbyterianism. Ardent said violence. Burning but living. Burning but not consumed. And here was a mystery presented to the mind of the servant of God. What is the mystery? I think you'll find that mystery if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, where Paul declares, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's the very typical truth that is laid before us in the burning bush and impressed as a typical truth, a parallel truth to the glorious, mysterious incarnation of the Son of God who came in the form of a servant. And we see here the wonder and the glory and the excellencies of the Son of Righteousness. This is none other than the incarnate God. We call it the Christophany. It is the appearance of Christ in a visible form before his incarnation, before his coming to the manger, to Bethlehem. On many occasions, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, as he is described in Malachi chapter 1, appeared to men, and they were harbingers of the coming incarnation, the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. And we see the divine with the human here. We see the flame of fire in the bush. The bush. One bush amongst many others around it, but unique and different entirely. The flame and power and light of divinity and of deity and of God within it, God manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is a mystery here. A mystery that caught the imagination and the heart of this godly man, Moses, and caused him to turn aside. It was the Lord that appeared to him here. If you look at the verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." There's the angel of the Lord, but this is no ordinary angel. He's identified in the verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. This was none other than a Christophany. An appearance of the Lord to mark an epoch in history. Just as the incarnation, when it came in the fullness of time, marked out an epoch in the history of mankind, so likewise in the life of Moses, the Christophany appeared. The Lord appeared in all his effulgent glory to mark out the path of this man and to point him in the will of God to his service and to lead him in the center of God's divine will. And Moses here, his ministry and calling in the work of God was sealed by the Lord. If you look again in Acts chapter 7, we'll read of that. This Moses, verse 35 of Acts 7. This Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The Lord appeared here to publicly commission Moses to the work of deliverance, to thrust him out, and to declare before Israel that the great I Am, the eternal, the everlasting God, the Jehovah of Israel, had laid his hand upon this man and chosen him, and now had prepared him and fitted him for the great task of leading the people and delivering Israel in the purpose and plan of God. Here we have, of course, the mystery of the Christ of God in his glorious, inexplicable person. For who can explain the person of Christ as we should? Two natures in one person forever. God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. What a mystery. But it is the harbinger of salvation to those who believe. It is the way to God. It is the way of the propitiatory sacrifice that atones for the sins of his people and reconciles the soul to God and brings them into union with Jesus Christ by faith onto a perfect ground of justification and acceptance, and prepares them to serve him in the place of his calling. Our time is gone. Just one final word on the final point that I would leave with you. We have not only the man of God here and the mystery, but we have the ministry at the burning bush. Not only is this bush a type of Christ, it's a type of many things, but it's a type of Christ, but it's also a wonderful type of the church. The type of Jesus, of the church in union with Jesus Christ. It's an indwelt church. It's a Christ-centered church. We read here of the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. God called to him out of the midst of the bush. Christ here is demonstrated as indwelling the bush. You see, before it was just another scrawny, thorny, twisted acacia shrub in the desert, surrounded by so many others. But now suddenly by divine grace transformed by the glory of the indwelling Christophany of the Christ of God. Oh, what a tremendous transformation divine grace works
in the hearts of men and women.
Out of the great multitude and mass of mankind, He ordains and He chooses and He redeems and He justifies a people. And He makes them different from all the other members of humanity and of Adam's fallen race. And they have the glory of the indwelling Christ in them that transforms them. You see, this bush had no glory of itself. Just an ordinary bush. It derived its glory from the fact that the Lord dwelt in them. Its attractiveness, its beauty, its glory is not its own. It's the glory of Him who indwells it. And the glory of the Church of Christ, His body, is the glory of the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit. The glory of Christ is, as it were, the Spirit and power of Christ dwells within His people and is outworked and outwrought as a witness and a testimony. And any attractiveness, any glory the Church may have, it's not its own. It is derived from Him who is its head, its representative head, as He indwells there. And here was a bush consumed with the fire, glowed with this divine fire. And so should the church be, vibrant, glowing, burning, living for God, burning but not consumed, in a howling desert and wilderness of apostasy and sin, yet living for God in the most hostile environment, and displaying a little of the beauty and attractiveness of another. Even its great head, its glorious mediator, its only Savior, lifting up and exalting Christ in all His excellent person and work, an indwelt church. And finally, it was an influential church. It says here, when the bush began to burn, it says Moses said, "I will now turn aside. I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt." It was influential. When the bush began to burn, it had power. It grabbed the attention of Moses. He saw something supernatural here. He recognized something of God here. He saw the handiwork of grace here. And he turned aside to see. Because this bush was indwelt, infilled, vibrant, living, burning for God, on fire of the genuine Spirit of God, the fire of God. This was the true fire of God. This was not the fire, the strange fire of Nadab and Elihu, or of the charismatic movement. This was real fire, genuinely kindled on the altar of a consecrated heart by the Holy Spirit of fire and power Himself. And we live today in an indifferent world. I don't suppose this district of Harleyville has changed much in 5 years. But I remember it as to a large extent has been a careless and different district, where men have no thought and no time for God, indifferent to the preaching of the gospel at its doorstep. And I'm sure that is largely the same difficulties that present themselves to the church today. How can we get the attention of an apathetic and indifferent and careless world? How can we cause Harleyville to draw aside and see the church burn? Only when the flame of the Holy Spirit has filled the bush, indwelt the bush, transformed the bush, caused the church to burn out, and a living testimony to a living Lord. And the fire of His Spirit burns on the altar of a church submissive, humble, needy, crying to God, looking to Him for deliverance and for grace.
May God make each one of us like the bush, burning but not consumed, and living only to the glory and the praise of the great Saviour's name. Let's join together in a word of prayer, please. Loving and eternal Father in heaven, we pray humbly now at the conclusion of this meeting and message that you would be pleased to take of thy holy word itself. Take of that which has been in accordance with thy mind and will, and effectually apply it now to every heart. Let all fall to the ground, all that has been extraneous, all that has been not of the mind of Christ and the will of God, let it fall to the ground. But cause the good seed to take root in hearts. Cause it to flourish, to prosper, to bring forth a harvest to the glory of God and the good of souls. Bless this church. How we thank thee for every remembrance of it in the gospel. How we thank thee for its present witness. How we thank thee for its present minister. And for the faithfulness of this house in an indifferent town and an indifferent world. Cause this church to burn with the holy fire of God. Cause it to be a living witness to a living God in a world that is dead in trespasses and sins. And cause men and women to awaken, to be awakened. May there be a turning unto God, a turning in evangelical repentance and in a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and accept our thanks in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.